Jericho called Seeds of Hope, where they help reconcile Arabs and Muslims to Jesus. They do so through mercy ministries such as date farms, also through evangelism and other ways. So John is especially equipped to share this passage with us this morning, and I'd like you all to welcome him here today.
Thank you, Stephen. I appreciate that. That's more than I deserve. Of course, I got that from the Lord as well. Is this okay? Is this working? Is that okay? Now, can you hear me? Can you hear me? Oh, we'll see. Let's start by saying, good morning, church. I'm John, and I'm a sinner. Thank you. And you know, the right response for that statement is actually, it's, hi, John. The organization known as Alcoholics Anonymous, or AA, a group typically meets together, and each person in the group goes around and they introduce themselves exactly that way. Hi, I'm Bill, I'm Joan, I'm Jerry, I'm a sinner. And in many places, including some churches, the presence of one or more known alcoholics or sinners of other types ignites gossip and judgment, and maybe even isolation from the body itself. And how can that be in a body that says it follows Jesus? Back in Kansas City, we have a lot of alcoholics coming through our building every week. A lot of them, and of course a lot of other people come through the building too. Every one of them is a sinner. They come from all walks of life, demographically, spiritually, financially, just like a church. And I love to watch particularly the alcoholics, because they are so there for each other. Their brokenness, they have this brokenness, but they have this incredible health about how they help each other and treat each other. Many years ago, one of the members of our church, who was an alcoholic himself, sought out the opportunity to use one of the classrooms in the church one night a week for an AA meeting. And that was granted, and it turned into a several years of one night a week, and then I think it expanded to maybe two or maybe three nights a week. And then about 10 years ago, in fact, 10 years ago today, we took possession of an addition to our building. And when we built it, we put a special room in the back, and we equipped it with lots of couches and chairs, really comfortable ones, and a real heavy-duty coffee maker. And we went to the AA organization, and we said, we know you're not, we don't have a connection to you other than we want to host what you're doing. And they were very appreciative of that, and they began to have meetings there. And so it's been going on for a number of years now, and if you went to visit our church, you'd find 28 meetings a week, 4 meetings a day, 7 days a week. You would see 2 Al-Anon meetings, an Alateen meeting, 2 Narcotics Anonymous meetings. And somewhere between, depending on the week, 400 and 700 people coming through the building to be part of those meetings. And why do that? Because it's redemptive. And Jesus was all about redeeming broken and hurt and ill people. And while AA is not a Christian organization, many of the people who've come through that program have turned their lives over to Jesus and are now either part of our church or other churches in the area. Praise God. We're thrilled. And that's what we want to be about. And these people are made in the image of God, just like us. Stephen, a couple of weeks ago, spoke about that. People made in Imago Dei, the image of God, when he spoke about the centurion. And I know last week you talked about Zacchaeus, that wretched sinner, and who's a friend of the IRS, that huge sinner that took the money from the people, the tithes and the, you know, not the tithes and the offerings, but the taxes that he sought out from them, and then the extra profit that he took for himself. And yet Jesus not only sought him out, but stayed at his house. And as a result, the household, Zacchaeus, and all of their lives were changed forever. Many of us, hopefully all of us, will admit that we're sinners. But then many of us also tend to think that my particular sin isn't as bad as that guy's over there, and certainly not as bad as his. As I was coming out here yesterday, I was driving down the highways on Route 70, and of course, you know the speed limit's pretty good out there. And I was reminded of George Carlin's story about people who drive slower than me are idiots, and people who drive faster than me, they're maniacs. And there were a lot of idiots out there yesterday. See, I'm a judgmental guy. And I probably condemned one or more of them, and I shouldn't have done that. And Kansas knows that, because if you see my license plate, it's 908 BAD, bad. I'm John. I'm a sinner. Unfortunately, like this, we have a tendency to discriminate between sin types. What's worse or less worse. My hope for you and I is that we don't actually feel that way, because in Scripture tells us, in the eyes of God, sin is sin, and every bit of it is detestable and unacceptable to Him. So today I want us to look at this passage was just read about sinners as the basis for examining how we fall short of extending mercy the way God would have us do it. So if you're, some of your Bibles may annotate this section just parenthetically here as about the lack of inclusion of this particular passage in some of the original manuscripts. In some ways, it actually fits closer to the writing of Luke and would fit neatly after Luke 21, 37 to 38, where it says, "And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the Mount of, called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, all the people came in the temple to hear him." That's the end of that passage. But it doesn't fit there. It's in the book of John. And in any case, over the centuries, experts and scholars have determined that this, in fact, is a consistent piece of text with regard to Jesus' teaching, his habits, and his lifestyle. And they have decided that it really fits where it is in John's gospel. And that's where we see it here. So, today I'd like to talk about three things. Jesus chose redeeming love and mercy. Jesus chose us despite our sinfulness. And Jesus chose us to be used in his mission. So let's look at the text. We'll surmise that Jesus had been teaching in the temple courtyard probably for several days. And he had, it tells us that we know from the text, too, that the scribes and Pharisees saw his teaching as a significant threat to their power and their position and their means. And for the most part, he had to contend with them during all of his ministry. So Jesus was probably preaching here on the previous day. As it neared evening, everybody went home, as they tend to do, because there's no lights at night at that time. I mean, you had a little oil lamp, but it gets dark, you go home. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which he did fairly often in his ministry. And it's an interesting place to go. If you ever get to go to Israel, you should visit it, because it's really a very peaceful place. But at daybreak, he comes back to the temple, and as people come around him, he sits down, which is the traditional teaching position of a rabbi, and begins to teach. Well, we're not sure how long he teaches, but then in verses 3 to 5, we see that here come the scribes and the Pharisees, and they rudely interrupt his teaching. It would be like somebody coming in right now and stopping me in mid-sentence and just being totally rude. Now, there's maybe a reason to do that, but this wasn't one of those. And the construction of the text suggests that their greeting as well was very sarcastic. Jesus, basically, they're saying with their greeting that he's not a teacher like them. He's not one of us. They really disliked him. He wasn't like them. We could say they condemned him. So Jesus has a choice to make here. He can chastise the scribes and the Pharisees for the rude, sarcastic engagement. He can ignore them. He can take on the challenge they're presenting them. He can walk away. Or he can choose redeeming love and mercy. And what does he do? Well, he chooses the last option. And he patiently moves ahead with an opportunity to redeem a sinner with love and mercy. Verse 6, it's clear from our text the scribes and Pharisees' intrusion and intention is not really directed at the woman's sin anyway. What's it directed at? It's designed to create a trap for Jesus. so that they can find a charge to bring against him and eliminate him, take him out of the running, take him out of his teaching ministry, take him out of his disciple making. In their minds, he stands condemned, and they want to eliminate him. The sin and crime they're accusing this woman of is detailed in Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22, where the law of Moses says both parties are to be tried if the adultery has occurred, and both are to die in that case. And the law also in Deuteronomy 17:6 and 7 says that there are to be two or three witnesses before a death sentence can be rendered and executed. If we assume the witnesses are somewhere in this bunch of scribes and Pharisees implied by the words "has been caught," where is the man? We have no indication, but you know, it's really hard to catch a person in the act of adultery all by themselves. It doesn't seem to work, does it? So have the scribes and Pharisees gone so far as to conspire to set up this woman, letting the man go, so they can create a situation here? At this time of history, women were seen as the property of their husbands. It's not a great idea, but that's how people were treated back then. So that's not a bad conclusion you could draw, because this woman may be seen as disposable. We're not sure. Terrible idea too. but men were judged on a different standard, weren't they? Particularly in the arena of sexual gaming, and that's another issue altogether. But we don't know the specifics. We do know that they're conspiring and condemning Jesus and his teaching, and they want him gone. They think they have Jesus in a box. If he tells them to let the woman go, they will accuse him of ignoring the laws of Moses, and his credibility will be shot. If he says she should die, they can accuse him of not having both parties to the adultery punished and ignoring the totality of the law of Moses and then showing him to be a lawless person. Or if he says the man and woman should both die, his reputation for compassion and forgiveness would have been questioned, which would contradict his way of life, his preaching, and his teaching. His ordering their execution would also be a crime against the Roman authorities, who reserved the right of capital punishment for themselves. So they think they got him. We got him. What does he do? He bends down and he writes on the ground. The scholars and experts have speculated on what Jesus was writing, but the only thing we can say with any accuracy is we don't know. It is, however, possibly reminiscent of the passage in Daniel 5, where fingers of a human hand write on a wall in the king's palace. And I'll read the first part, Daniel 5, 5, and 6. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster on the wall in the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king was terrorized by seeing this hand right on the wall. Well, the king here is Belshazzar, whose father was Nebuchadnezzar. And if you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, he had a really great kingdom, and God had given it to him. And as he proceeded along in his reigning, he came to a place where he began to take credit for the incredible kingdom that he had. And he got real egotistical about it, and God eventually showed up and said, "Look, no more. You're going to spend 7 years eating grass until you figure out that you have a great kingdom because I had something to do with it." This is his Belshazzar, his son. So this is what Daniel's brought in to interpret this writing on the wall. So he refers to King Nebuchadnezzar. "And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them." They've taken the service, these kind of things, out of the temple, and they've just had their big party with it. "And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or do not hear, but the God in whose hand is your breath and in whose all are your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence a hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed: Meni, Meni, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Meni, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians, being taken away. When we look at the proud elitist scribes and Pharisees who would have known these texts, it seems possible that something like this might be written about them. Aren't they elite? Aren't they really proud of what they're doing, their specialness, how good they are as followers of God? Whether or not that's the connection, we don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is Jesus is patiently biding his time while they're thinking about whatever it is that he's writing. And as they keep pressing him, eventually he stands up and says, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." This also comes from the law. Deuteronomy 13:9 and 17:7, citing witnesses of the crime, were to throw the first stone at the condemned persons and start the execution. But Jesus qualifies that statement with another part of the law, citing the phrase, "He who is without sin." This is the part of the law that says only those who were not guilty of the same sin could participate. So what does that say about all these scribes and Pharisees who've just turned and walked away? Right, you get it. Clearly then, Jesus has implied, and their scribes by their actions are not fit to be prosecutors. And so Jesus bends down and writes some more on the ground. And what happens? One by one, they leave. It's important to point out the text does not necessarily indicate that all of the gathered crowd left who had been there with his original teaching. But we know that the scribes and the Pharisees left. But we do know that he is in the middle of this group, if there are others still there. And the woman and he are there. And he stands up out of his teaching mode and says, "Women, where are they? Who has no one condemned you?" She responds and says, "No one, Lord." Then Jesus closes with, I love this, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Or actually the text says, "Leave your life of sin." So we see Jesus choosing redeeming love as his way of interacting with these people. This woman is left alone with the Lord. All her sin is before him and him alone. So is ours. In the end, all of us will answer only to Jesus. And like the scribes and Pharisees, we too have no right to cast the first or any stone. So let's look at a few of the issues. Only Jesus has no sin here. The Pharisees and scribes, among other things apparently, have sinfully condemned and plotted against the Son of God. By their actions and now walking away, they stated clearly that they're sinners. The woman and the man were guilty of sin. No one in the crowd would have been guiltless. And then there are probably some of Jesus' disciples, maybe all of them, present as well. And none of them were sin-free. What has happened here? The woman calls Jesus Lord. Jesus has not condemned her. He is after hers and our repentance. Like Peter in the boat after the miraculous catch, he falls down. He realizes who he's dealing with here. He's dealing with the Lord. He calls him the Lord and he says, "Get away, I'm not worthy of being with you." She's instructed to go and sin no more after she calls him Lord. So something's changed in her. Jesus has chosen to redeem her and not condemn her for her sin. He says and does the same for us when we trust him. Call him Lord. So which of the characters are we? Are we one of the crowd that's just interested in the latest teaching? Are we the woman or the man engaging in sin until we get caught? Are we the self-righteous church people who, like the scribes and Pharisees, are on a path waiting to catch and condemn any and every sin of others and push them out? Or are we the disciples and followers of Jesus carefully watching the Master teach and demonstrate how to engage sinners and not condemn them? Which one are you? Which one am I? None of us here is guiltless. we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. That goes back to Genesis and the fall. It's part of our nature. Hi, I'm John. I'm a sinner. This is and will be true until he takes me home and completes my transformation and gives me my resurrection body. The good news we need to have every single day is that Jesus chose us despite that sinfulness. He didn't condemn us. He didn't redeem the scribes and the Pharisees in our story, at least not at that point. We don't know who in the gathered crowd ever got redeemed other than this woman. And we do know that he redeemed 11 of the 12 disciples if they were there. And he redeemed them regardless, but we know that they got eventually redeemed. And many others have not or will not be redeemed for eternity. They will not be chosen. They won't receive the incredible, miraculous mercy and grace and privilege that we, you and I, have been granted. Does that anger you or strike you as unfair? Maybe by our standards. Maybe it does. But God's standards are not those that come naturally to us, and we should be very, very careful about imposing ours upon him. But here's the really good news. Jesus came on a mission to ramp up the plan of redemption, not just of people, but the whole creation. He didn't come to put fire insurance into place so we wouldn't end up in hell. He didn't come into my life so that I could have a neat life on earth. He didn't come so I could have a great career or a nice big house, nor suffer condemnation from the world, nor encounter persecution or avoid troubles. In fact, scriptures clearly tell us that Jesus' followers will encounter trials, tribulations, sickness, and suffering. No, indeed. He came to those the Father chose and gave to him. He came to teach and then pay the cost of our redemption, to redeem our sin, get us out of eternal condemnation, and to secure our adoption into his family, and to be part of his team under his leadership, and to participate in his mission of redemption, and to be with us through all the trials and pain and suffering. Jesus chose us to be used in and for his mission. And what is that mission? Well, we all know, love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. But we also need to look at Matthew 28:16-20, and you probably know those words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age." This is spectacular. How great is it? How great is it that we, you and I, get to be part of God, the God of all creation's redemption initiative? You've been invited in to be part of it, not just watch it. Jesus loves us and chooses us. He does not condemn those of us who have accepted his invitation to follow him, believe him, and trust in him. And he doesn't make the Great Commission a suggestion. It's an imperative. He doesn't say, "Well, some of you ought to go and make disciples." Rather, he says, "I have all the power and the authority, so go and do this, and I'll be with you always." We have no idea who's going to respond to Jesus' invitation, and so it's on us to go and work and make disciples of all he leads us and enables us to. It's not our call to choose. It's not our call to condemn. It's also not a command to make the numbers. I evangelized 3 people last week. I'm not knocking that you're out there. But these people are made in his image. They're not numbers. He's calling us to diligently engage others with the truth and our own testimony of his work in our lives. His own example for his disciples, and particularly for this woman, is gentle, patient, non-condemning engagement. She's not a number. She's made in his image. Is her behavior going to be perfect from this point? No. Will she screw up? Sure. Don't we? Absolutely. Hi, I'm John. I'm a sinner. This is and will be true, again, until he takes me home and completes my transformation and gives me a resurrection body. But he's patient with me. So what do we need to do? We all need accountability, and we need others to walk with us. This woman needs somebody to walk with her. The disciples needed somebody to walk with them, and then they began walking with others. We need to see others in the image of God, to use relationships, friendship, patience as the means to engage people and leave the condemnation out of it. We're all condemned except for Jesus' grace and mercy and sacrifice, and because of the extent of God's forgiveness, we ought to be the least judgmental people in the world, really. Jesus had apprentices. We know them as disciples and apostles. They learned well, but not without mistakes, but they learned under his teaching, and they learned he doesn't condemn. He sees people for whom they are. People made in the image of God, burdened by sin. He doesn't condemn. He engages, he builds friendships, he takes time, he lets the teaching unroll to see it culminate in one more person calling him Lord. He calls us to a life of following him doing that. It means we admit we're sinners. We admit that we fail. We talk with him. We talk with him daily, maybe more often, maybe hour by hour, sometimes minute by minute. Confession and repentance, thankfulness and praise are required here. I hope you, as I do, find it just amazing and incredible that on the cross he made provision so that you and I are not and will not be condemned. Those who believe and follow him are not condemned, but this is important. Because of that, we don't have the right to condemn anyone else. And when we consider how awesome redemption is, how dare we walk this earth and condemn anyone or any of his creation? How dare we do that? I do it. I'm a sinner. But I shouldn't. Let's bring this a little closer to home. How many of you would join me and my Arab friend for lunch? What if I told you he was a Muslim PLO sniper who killed Israelis and trained young boys to do the same? Would you come to lunch with me and him? He was a driver for Yasser Arafat. He was really close to the top. He was in it deep. How about now? Does it change things for you if I tell you that he met Jesus a while back and he now has a ministry in Jericho to Arabs and Israelis, reconciling them to each other and to Jesus? How's lunch sound now? You know, if somebody had condemned him, he might not know Jesus. Did any of us condemn him while I was describing him? Or me, for having hung out with him? Someday I hope you get to meet Toth. He's a good guy. Going back to our AA meeting example, there's no judgment or condemnation of anyone there. Everyone there is there because they come to the realization that of their brokenness and their inability to fix themselves. Addicts are not recovering. They're not recovered. In fact, they won't let you stay there if you say things like, I used to be an alcoholic, because that's a failure to realize and admit your brokenness. They realize, unlike many of us in the church, maybe some of us, right here even, the need for continuing grace and mercy and perseverance daily. And although many of us balk at the doctrine of total depravity by way of original sin, the concept makes perfect sense to the average AA person. They get it. Everyone there has a sponsor, mentor, teacher, somebody who's going to walk alongside them through trials and tribulations of repairing their lives. They're a community of apprentices helping each other and holding each other accountable without condemnation. And this is what we need, and this is what the people who do not know Jesus need too. What makes it possible for an alcoholic to learn from another is they're both working from a foundation of weakness, not strength. We too really are weak and broken. Jesus is all the strength we'll ever need to enable us to engage as he has said and as he has shown. Church, we are the body of Christ. Shouldn't we have each other's back like the AA folks do? We have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we have Jesus' example and God's provision. It doesn't make sense with all that behind us. We could and should be there for each other so that we can all engage both inside and outside the church without judgment or condemnation. Shouldn't we, with God living inside us, look different than the rest of the world? Really? If we're faithful followers of Jesus, we'll never be judged or condemned for our sin. How dare we condemn others or condemn any of his creation? Oh, that the body of believers we call the church would operate like the folks in AA, daily admitting their brokenness, recognizing they're in recovery, knowing that they need help beyond themselves, and knowing that condemnation is not acceptable. Maybe people might come back to the church, and the church would grow. Maybe people wouldn't be afraid to engage. Maybe we'd see lots of disciples being made. Maybe we wouldn't be considered so irrelevant, so judgmental, and so hypocritical. Hi, I'm John. I'm a sinner, but my Lord loves me. He paid an incredible price to redeem me. He will not condemn me. He's made provision for me. He's adopted me into his family and given me a mission. He's changed my life. He's promised to be with me always. Please don't condemn me. I'm made in his image, and I'd like to be your friend. In 1 Timothy 1:12-17, Paul sums this up really well, writing in his letter to Timothy, somebody he was shepherding, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed to me with the faith and love that are in Jesus Christ. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen." Philip Yancey, in his book, What Good Is God, said this: "I yearn for a grace-abounding church that rewards rather than punishes honesty, that in Jesus' words exists for the sinners and not the righteous, the sick and not the healthy." I want this too. Do you? We're all in need of his continuing redeeming work in us. So does everyone who hasn't yet encountered him. We need a place and to be a people who do not condemn, but instead offer ourselves, our time, our grace, our mercy, our love, our forgiveness, our apprenticeship, our accountability, and so much more. This is the church Jesus came to build. My hope and prayer for Christ's Covenant Church, for you, for me, for us, is it will be that place. The body he's building, light in the darkness, a people who do not conform to the world, but instead demonstrate with our lives how Jesus loves and redeems. Welcome to the church. I'm John. I'm a sinner being transformed by Jesus. There's no condemnation here. Won't you join us? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for your word and revelation to us. Help us, like the folks at AA, to admit our brokenness daily, to thank you for the incredible gift of redemption and life you've given us. Remind us that we've all been caught in the act of sinning by you. Nothing is hidden from you.